And now let me invite you to take your Bibles and come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 for our study tonight. We were last here in 1 Peter on Sunday, November the 28th in the evening. And that was the last Sunday I preached for a few because of the pains and the surgery. When we were here last time, we were in the last section of chapter 1, which tells us of the ramifications of our salvation. So the outline, just a reminder, from verse 13 to 25, which is the final section here, commands that were given from Peter to those to whom he was writing. Number one was, be holy. Do you remember that in verses 13 to 16? Be holy. Why? Because God is holy and we belong to him. So we need to carry the family resemblance, in other words. Secondly, be reverent in verses 17 to 21, picking up on the word fear in verse 17. We are to fear before him with the idea of reverence. And then thirdly, be loving in verses 22 to 25. So built upon the salvation that we have by faith in Christ, we are to love one another, he says, with a pure heart. And so we are in this section on be loving. And in this third section, we've noted three things as well. So we've noted the foundation of our love in verse 22 is a purified soul. Right? The foundation of our love is a purified soul. And we took some time to think about that. Secondly, the command to love the brethren, which is also in verse 22. And here he tells us that we are to love one another with a pure heart, fervently, with energy, with great desire, enthusiasm, right? We're not to love one another just kind of ho-hum, oh yeah, you need some help, okay, here, I can help. But rather to put enthusiasm into it, into loving one another. Because of what God has done for us in our salvation, we can love one another enthusiastically. And Paul gives that as a command. Peter, sorry, gives it as a command. And then thirdly, which is what we're going to zero in on tonight, the basis of the command to love one another is found in verse 23 to 25 and is resourced in the incorruptible Word of God. The incorruptible Word of God is the basis of the command to love one another. We love one another because we've been saved, and that's how he picks it up in verse 23 with being born again. But the bottom line is, and the basis for it all, is the Word of God. Our salvation, built on the Word of God, moves us then to love one another as a response to our salvation that we have in Christ. So we're going to dig into this last part a little bit for a few moments this evening. The basis of the command to love one another, and the basis of that is founded upon the incorruptible Word of God. Right? So here we go. Peter begins this last section in chapter 1 by the proclamation of being born again. Right, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so he talks about being born again. Anagenao is the Greek word. Ana, which means again, or anew, again or anew, and ganao means to be born, to be generated. So born anaganao means born again or born anew, right? Now, Peter's not talking about being born again physically. That would be silly, nonsense, impossible. So what does he mean by being born again? Well, he's talking about, and we can see it in the context here as well as in the other passages where the term is to be found, he is talking about a spiritual birth, a spiritual birth. Listen to Jesus in conversation with Nicodemus back in chapter 2, if you want to turn back to John chapter 3. In verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so Nicodemus had this question about being born again or born anew. Here, this term here, used here is anothen, which means to be born from above, of things which come from heaven or things that come from God. And that is to be born of the Holy Spirit. Right, to be born again. It's a spiritual birth, and only those who have been born physically can experience the spiritual birth. I think that's what Jesus was talking about in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You're born, that which is born of the flesh, which is first, and then that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we need to be born physically, and only those who are born physically can have the possibility of being born again spiritually. Angels can't be born again, right? They're created beings. They've never had a physical conception or birth. It's only human beings. Animals can't be born again. It's only those who have been born of the flesh and can now be born of the Spirit. And so thank the Lord that he has provided for us an opportunity to be born again. And then Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus, who had a really hard time for some reason understanding what Jesus was trying to say, in verses 9 down through 18. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, there's a statement to sit on and think about for a little while. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is who? Jesus, which is in heaven. So he's come down from heaven to this earth, but he's still, in some sense, in heaven. It's a great statement. Need to ponder that, but another time. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that Excuse me. So that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so Jesus has to explain to this leader, this ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, about what spiritual birth is all about, and what it means for him as well. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the term born again is a wonderful and meaningful expression. And we need to use it, even though the world around us mocks its use and what it means, what its intention is. We need to use it, and to use it often, and explain what it means to people if they don't know what it means, and encourage people that they need to consider what God has done for them in providing the salvation, and the fact that they can be born again through faith in Christ by the Spirit of God is what they need right now before it is eternally too late. So now the basis for being born again, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, the basis for being born again, Peter says, is the incorruptible Word of God. And you can see that once again in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which, as Peter explains, is the Word of God. Now, the word corruptible means to decay or to perish, to waste away. The word corruptible is found only seven times, all of them in the New Testament, by the way. It's used in, for example, Romans 1:23, which says, and mankind who refused to acknowledge God, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So corruptible, corrupt means to decay or to perish, and how awful it is that this statement should be made, that mere mankind should take the uncorruptible God and try to imagine him and to put him into an image made like to corruptible man, and then birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That's just not right and does not give due reverence to God himself, which is the cause for why God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not right or convenient. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it speaks of a corruptible crown in the sense of the reward for winning a race. Now, it might seem a little unusual to call it a corruptible crown, especially, you know, got Olympics coming up, I think. Are they still going to have them? And they will run all their races and do all of their events in order to get a gold medal or whatever. In Paul's day, it was a corruptible crown, which simply means that it was a crown, corruptible in the sense that it will decay. The Stephanos, that was a laurel wreath, you know, made of vines or whatever, well, that's not going to last forever. It's corruptible in the sense, not in the sense that it's bad and awful, but in the sense that it's going to decay. It will perish. It will not last. Even a gold crown is not going to last forever, because gold will tarnish and it will perish, wear away. But we as believers strive for an incorruptible crown, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9:25. We strive for an incorruptible crown, one that will not waste away or perish. Right? And that crown that we trust we will receive for that which we have done while here on earth for Christ is going to be made of either gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And we hope that they're more precious metals than wood, hay, and stubble, because those things will get burned up. And the idea of an incorruptible crown is that it's not going to wear away. It will not waste away. It will not perish. It will be forever. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the corruptible body that we have. Right? The corruptible body. And what does that mean? Well, it just means these bodies of flesh are going to wear away. Right? It's not going to last forever, these fleshly bodies of ours. And so in the sense of decay and perishing, that's why the term corruptible is used. One day, this corruptible body will give way to an incorrupt, immortal body. And when will that happen? At the rapture. But what else takes place at the rapture then? Bodies are changed. It's the resurrection, right? The bodies of dead Christians are going to rise from the dead. Our bodies, if we happen to be alive at the moment, are going to be changed. It's a resurrection, and our corruptible bodies will become incorruptible, immortal, fit for heaven, and interstellar space travel, if you want. And that is all by God's grace and glory. So even here in 1 Peter, the word corruptible is used three times, in verse 18, verse 23, and then over in chapter 3, verse 4. And you can read through those passages if you're jotting notes down.
What scripture
was it you gave for thinking of the corruptible body? 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 15. It's the whole chapter on the resurrection body. Now, the question is, what would a corruptible seed be? What does Peter have in mind when he says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible? What could he have in mind if he's thinking about a corruptible seed? What would that be, do you think? What is corruptible seed? No good, okay. Let me give you, for your consideration, a suggestion. A corruptible seed, thinking of being born again, not by corruptible seed. A corruptible seed could be, in the context of being born again and saved, I would suggest to you it would be things like your own effort to be religious or to get saved. You can't do that, right? That's corruptible. We as mere human beings cannot save ourselves, and yet there are some who try to teach that. Perhaps corruptible seed would also include your own good works, because some people think that if they do enough good works, it's going to outbalance all their bad works, and then they'll get to heaven. Or even buying your way into heaven would be a corruptible seed. And you got to know that there is at least one group in this world who offers to get you out of purgatory quicker if you pay for the Mass. You can get your loved ones and family out of purgatory quicker if you have a Mass and pay for them. That's corruptible seed, because it doesn't bring any kind of salvation to anybody. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we had read, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So even religious tradition is a corruptible seed. It does not bring salvation to anybody. And Peter goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 19, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Right? So we're not born again with corruptible seed or by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed. And I would say to you that anything on earth that mankind thinks he can use to get to heaven will be corrupt. It will decay. It will perish. The reality is our being born again of incorruptible seed is what God has planned. And that incorruptible seed is, according to verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, it's the word of God, right? That is the incorruptible seed that forms the basis for our being born again. Now, the word incorruptible is found only four times in our Bible, which is interesting. 1 Corinthians 9:25, and then 15, verse 52, and then also 1 Peter 1, verse 4, and verse 23. That which is incorruptible is not subject to decay or to perishing or wasting away. It is something that is lasting throughout time and eternity. And Peter says that's the word of God. As he says, the word of God liveth and abideth for how long? Forever. Forever. It does not waste away, it does not decay, it does not perish. In Romans 1, verse 23, God is referred to as the uncorruptible God. And from that we understand that his glory will not fade away. And his glory is not that which can be made into an image like to corruptible man and other things. He is uncorruptible. He will never change to look like any earthly image. It is imperishable, the glory of God. And so mankind is absolutely sinful when he tries to make the glory of God into an image. It's a tremendous affront to God himself. And so Peter writes in verse 23 that the incorruptible seed by which we are born again is nothing less than the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now the phrase, word of God, do you think we should look that up and see how many times it's found in the Bible? It's a pretty important phrase, don't you think? The word of God. Well, I did that. And the phrase is found 49 times in our Bibles. Four times in the Old Testament and 45 times in the New, with the book that has the most number of uses of the phrase, the Word of God, is the book of Acts, surprisingly. 13 times you'll find it in the book of Acts. So if you're looking for something to do sometime when you don't have anything else to do, you might want to do a word study on the phrase. Look up the verses and check them out and see what you can learn. Let me give you a few of them from just the New Testament. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right? So how important is the word of God to our faith? It's essential. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to know what God has said in order to have a faith and trust in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul's testimony to the Corinthians is, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Paul wasn't interested in corrupting the word of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. How dare any man who claims to be a pastor, preacher, teacher, whatever, to handle the word of God deceitfully is just a terrible thing. And Paul says we don't do that. We didn't do that when they came to Corinth. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He gave them the honest truth, both in his manner and his lifestyle, his living, as well as the things that he spoke to them. Here's one that I think you probably know. In Ephesians 6:17, we are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? So when you wield the word of God, you are wielding the sword of the Spirit, which held in the right hands can be effective in bringing people to a place of understanding their need before God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Right? So the Thessalonians received what Paul had been preaching the gospel to them, preaching about Christ and his resurrection, and they received it as it is in truth, the word of God, not as the word of men. And so thank the Lord for the Thessalonian believers. Just a couple more. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That's the word of God. When it says the word of God is quick, what does that mean? Quick is living. That's right. It's the living word. According to 2 Timothy 3:16, it is the God-breathed word, right? The all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, which makes it living, a living word. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, that the word of God which liveth, right? It's alive because it is the very breath of God to us. And then Revelation 19, verse 13. Revelation 19 is the record of when Christ will return to this earth in power and great glory. And John saw him in vision, and he wrote in verse 13, "He," that is Christ, "was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The Word of God. And that will be emblazoned across his garments when he returns down to this earth. He is the Word of God. And so Peter writes that the Word of God is living and abideth forever, and that's true. It is all of that and becomes essential in our spiritual rebirth. And while we understand that the Word of God is really the written Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, we must not forget as well that the Word of God is also a person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him full of grace and truth." And down in verse 17, I think it is, John chapter 1, he is identified as Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God as well. And so we dare not forget that when we think of the Word of God, we can think of this, the written Word, but we also need to think of the Word in flesh as well, the person of the Lord Jesus. So Peter says that we are born again of the incorruptible Word of God. And we have to say, and following through on that, that one cannot be born again unless or until he hears or reads the Word of God. Right? A person cannot be saved, cannot be born again until he has had some impact by the Word of God in his mind, in his thinking, in his life. We don't get saved by osmosis. You don't put the Bible under your pillow at night and then think, oh, it's all just going to, you know, slide into our brains. No, we need to hear it preached, or we need to have read it somehow. I mean, that's the importance of the John and Romans booklets, is to get the Word of God into hands of people so they can read about the Lord Jesus, read about salvation by grace through faith, and all of those things, so that then they will have an opportunity to be to respond to the convicting of the Spirit of God in their lives and trust Christ as their Savior. And it seems to me that needs to be clearly stated that unless the Word of God is somewhere in a person's experience, that they can't be born again. I remember listening to John MacArthur talk one time about being interviewed on a radio program, and the lady who was interviewing him, they had a break, and so John had asked her what her testimony of salvation was. And she says, oh, well, one day I just I got online with God, and we've been together ever since. Well, what kind of a testimony is that? We just connected, like on a telephone line, was her answer. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're born again by the incorruptible Word of God, which is living and abides forever. In verse 24 of the chapter, Peter gives an illustration to draw out the contrast between the withering of human flesh and the enduring of the Word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Those are corruptible things, and no one's going to get saved by anything dealing with the flesh. Right, because the flesh is like grass. It's gonna wither. It's gonna die away. It's not gonna last. The grass withers. The flower thereof falls away. So it doesn't last. It's corruptible, and is really no good for anything in terms of spiritual life and salvation. Unlike the Word of God, which he says in the last verse, which lives and abides forever. In the last verse, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Unlike the grass, like the flesh, the word of God lasts forever. And finally, here Peter states the place of the word of God, only this time he uses the phrase, the word of the Lord, which is interesting. How many times is the phrase word of God found in the Bible? 49 times, good memory. You know how many times the phrase the word of the Lord is found? 258 times. 258 times. Of course, that takes into account all the Old Testament references with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and then all the New Testament references with just capital L, small o, r, d. But in many of those places, it's equivalent to all capital letters from the Old Testament. It's mentioned, first of all, in Genesis 15, verse 1. And the last mention of the word of the Lord, that phrase, guess where that's found? Right here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, is the last mention of the word of the Lord. So 258 times, I'm going to give you a couple of them, and then the rest are up to you to check out. Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. It's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? For the word of the Lord is right. You can trust it. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 says, For from you... Thessalonian church, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Their testimony is given the full message of what the gospel is. And just one more, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Once again, referring to the rapture of the church. And so Peter writes that the word of the Lord here in verse 25 endureth forever. Same thing as he said in verse 23 about the word of God. It lives and abides forever. And then the very last line in the chapter, this is the word of God, the word of the Lord. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The word gospel is good news. Good news of salvation that God has provided through his Son and his death on the cross and shed blood and our faith and trust in him. When you believe in him, you are forgiven your sins and have the gift of eternal life. You will not perish at all when your trust is in him. It's the good news, and that is the word of God. That is the word of the Lord, which must be preached for anyone to be born again and saved. And so Peter helps us to understand that the gospel must be heard. It's the basis for all that we have as believers in Christ and in our connections one with the other. If we're going to love one another with a pure heart, and undefiled, where do I see that? Verse 22, love the brethren, unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the only way we can do that is by being born again, built on the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when those are in place, we can love one another as we ought and be a big help for each one in these days. So that's chapter one, and we'll get into chapter two next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, the opportunity to dig into it a little bit today. Tonight, we thank you for the clarity of the scriptures that teach us concerning your word, that it is alive, that it is eternal, it endures forever. And we thank you that we can trust it to tell us the truth about thyself, about the Lord Jesus, about salvation, about anything that is necessary for our spiritual well-being. And I pray that you will help us to rest entirely upon your word, and that in doing so, we might be able to minister to one another as we ought for the well-being of each one and for the glory of your wonderful name. Thank you for all that you do in us, that we might serve you acceptably in these days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.